Welcome to Tabernacle Presbyterian Church in Indianapolis, Indiana. Today, Pastor John Gable delivers the message entitled, Proof Positive.
Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole cohort around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and after twisting some thorns into a crown, they put it on his head. They put a reed in his right hand and knelt before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" They spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And after mocking him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him. As they went out, they came upon a man from Cyrene named Simon. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall, but when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his clothes among themselves by casting lots. Then they sat down there and kept watch over him. Over his head, they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two bandits were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by derided him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross now, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he wants to, for he said, 'I am God's son.'" And the bandits who were crucified with him also taunted him in the same way. From noon on, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. And about 3:00, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of the bystanders heard it, they said, "This man is calling out for Elijah." At once one of them ran and got a sponge, filled it with sour wine, put it on a stick, and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, "Wait, let's see whether Elijah will come to save him." Then Jesus cried again with a loud voice and breathed his last. And at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many of the bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And after his resurrection, they came out of the tombs and entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now when the centurion and those with him who were keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were terrified and said, "Truly this man was God's son." Many women were also there looking on from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee and had provided for him. Among them were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Joseph and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. And when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. So Joseph took the body, wrapped it in clean linen cloth, and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn in the rock. Then he rolled a great stone to the door of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. The next day, that is the day after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember what that impostor said while he was still alive. After 3 days, I will rise again. Therefore, command the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may go and steal him away and tell the people he has been raised from the dead. And the last deception would be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can." So they went with the guard and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone. And we continue our study of Paul's letter to the Romans, picking up at the fifth chapter, the sixth verse. "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Indeed, rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person someone might actually dare to die. But God proves his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more surely then, now that we have been justified by his blood, we will be saved through him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more surely, having been reconciled, will we be saved by his life. But more than that, we even boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Amen. And let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of this day, for the gift of worship, for this opportunity to listen and then to reflect upon your word to us. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together find acceptance in your sight. For it is through Christ our Lord we pray it. Amen. We all know this saying that talk is cheap. It's easy to say we mean something or we'll do something, and admittedly we're well-intended, but the proof is actually in the doing. One of the quotes I often use when performing a wedding ceremony is, "Love talked about is easily turned aside, but love demonstrated is irresistible." This we see evidenced by Jesus in the scripture lessons we've read this morning. Jesus' love was not merely talked about, it was demonstrated, thus making it irresistible. In our series of readings, we have candidly observed a week in the life of Jesus of Nazareth, his final week, the week we call Holy Week, as told through the eyes, through the telling of the gospel writer Matthew. Now, some say that this narrative, which we've read this morning, is the earliest connected sequence of stories about Jesus on record, from his entrance into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday to his resurrection. So the rest of the gospel stories were written around this narrative of his passion and death, which means the lessons we read this morning are basic Christianity. That this is the Christian gospel in its purest form. Every year on this Sunday, the preacher for the day is faced with a decision as to how this service will play out. For this Sunday has two designations on the Christian calendar. It is both Palm Sunday and Passion Sunday. Now, admittedly, we most often think of it as Palm Sunday. We take that approach. We do the celebration of Jesus entering into Jerusalem, the shouts of Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And in doing so, we inadvertently then deny or avoid the passion, the suffering side of the story. And the problem with that is the majority of worshipers, other than those who attend Maundy, Thursday, and Good Friday services, which of course I'll encourage you to do, but the majority of worshipers each year then move quickly and rather naively, I might say, from the celebration of Palm Sunday to the even greater celebration of the Easter day and sense nothing of the drama that is played out between the two. If we will, we jump from the high point, the mountaintop to mountaintop of the week without experiencing the valley in between. So we come to celebrate the resurrection without first having come to terms with the meaning of his suffering and death. And as a result, something vital is missing from our experience of this part of the passion of our Lord. Yes, we are Easter people, admittedly. So everything that we do and say should be shot through with the promise and the power of resurrection. I completely agree with that. But we are also Good Friday people. And we live in a Good Friday kind of a world. So this morning, what we have done is blended these two themes together, the palms and the passion. So through scriptures and prayers and the hymns that we've sung, the celebration of the sacrament, we have experienced a week in the life of Jesus. As I read these passion narratives, it's always striking to me to see how Jesus was able to view the events of his final week And in a larger sense, the events of his whole life and ministry as working in accordance with a larger master plan. It's not happenstance, it's not blind fate that's moving him along. Rather, it is a confidence that he had in the hand of God orchestrating his movements according to a plan of salvation that had been laid out from the beginning of time. This truth then touches on a deep mystery of the Passion story, that God, in his sovereignty, in his providence, uses the evil actions of Jesus' enemies, the faithless actions of his disciples, to accomplish this ultimate purpose of our salvation. And in that, then, we need to understand that Jesus is not a hapless observer. He's not an innocent bystander. He's not even an unwilling participant who happens to be thrown into the center of this drama. Rather, he is an active agent. He's fully engaged. He's fully obedient. Jesus, as we read in the Gospels, is in lockstep. He's in complete agreement with the will and the purpose of his heavenly Father that this is the way. This is the only way to redeem and to restore a fallen creation. And so for this reason, he seems to be completely at peace, almost passive as the drama plays itself out. I dare say if it was either you or me cast in this role, we would be desperately struggling to find a way out of it. But not Jesus. We hear him in the garden, praying, "My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." But even that prayer is a willing act of submission and obedience. Yet not what I want, but what you want. Thy will be done. So in Jesus, he models for us a life of discipleship, a life of obedience that he calls us to as well. It is one thing to say we believe. It's yet another to believe enough to do. Considering the length of the narrative we've just read this morning, did you happen to notice how quiet Jesus is, particularly as we get deeper and deeper into this story? If you're reading a red-letter Bible, the longer this story goes on, the less and less red you'll find there to read. Ever since Jesus turned his face towards Jerusalem, we spoke of this 2 weeks ago from Luke's gospel. Ever since he turned his face towards Jerusalem, we discover that Jesus has been remarkably silent. By this point in the story, he knows that his preaching and teaching days are over, and now he moves into a ministry of doing. Jesus knew that his ultimate act of ministry, his ultimate act of obedience, was not going to be measured by anything that he said, but by an act that he would do. That is, through his suffering, the humiliation, and death on a Roman cross. When he set his face towards Jerusalem, that is what he knew he was going there to do. And so he began this long obedience in the same direction, undistracted, undeterred. He was past the point of talking about this, although he had told his disciples his plans numerous times. Matthew records for us, from that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, and there undergo suffering at the hands of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and on the third day rise again. Now, whether they understood that or whether they agreed with that plan or not, this is what Jesus knew he was going to Jerusalem to do. And this is what he did. After a week of preparation in the city, including a final meal with his disciples, the agony of his decision in the garden, his betrayal and denial by two of his closest companions, his abandonment by the rest, he suffered the ignominy of death on a cross. Why? To prove his love for us. Friends, this is the heart of the Christian gospel. We read in Romans chapter 5, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. God proves his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Elsewhere, Paul is going to write, I have decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Not him preaching, not him teaching, not him healing, not him performing miracles, him crucified. Not even him resurrected, him crucified. Why? Because in this solitary act of obedience and devotion, Jesus proves his love for us. Prior to this, he's spoken of his love. But from this point on, now he shows it. So people even today will talk about Jesus the great teacher, Jesus the great preacher, Jesus the great prophet, the great healer, the great leader, the great moral example. All of that may be true of him, but nothing about which he spoke was sufficient to redeem us. It took his suffering and death on a cross, his doing, to secure the way of our salvation. Love talked about is easily turned aside. Love demonstrated is irresistible. This, friends, is all the evidence we need to understand and to believe that Jesus is who he said he is and did for us what he said he would do. This, then, is proof positive. God proves his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that is the good news. And let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the privilege that we have this day. We pray that these words may be sealed into our hearts in such a way that we will hear and believe. For it is through Christ our Lord we pray it. Lord, hear our prayer.